So we are in the book of Romans, for those of you that don't know. Bob said he was in a wreck last week and his Bible flew out the window and fell open to Romans 7. So. So we are in verse 7. And so as we have said, from verse 7 till the end of this chapter, Paul is going to be working out and explaining some difficulties and objections to some things that he has already said. And so it behooves us to look at what he has already said in order to stay in context and not to rip verse 7 kicking and screaming out of that context, as so many of the commentaries have done. So back at verse 4 through 6 for just a glance, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So in summary, we as Christians, just like the woman that Paul used as his illustration, whose husband had died, we have been set free from the reign and the rule of our old husband, which was the law, for the sole purpose that we might now belong to another, that we might be married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that marriage carrying one sole purpose, and that is that we may bear fruit for God. That is now possible. Unlike before, when we were living in the flesh and we were being controlled by our sinful passions. That law made things so much worse by arousing those sinful passions and inflaming them. And the only fruit that we were able to bear as a result was fruit for death, as Paul puts it. He says, "But now we are released from the law solely because when Christ died, we died in him to that which enslaved us." Again, for the sole purpose of our sanctification, to make us holy and blameless in God's sight. This new marriage placed us in the realm of the Holy Spirit, who now guides us and controls our thoughts and actions. We are enslaved now to the Holy Spirit. Freeing us from all responsibilities. Here's the good thing. We are now free from all responsibilities other than to live in obedience to God. It is now God on whom we rely for our protection and our provision. It is in Christ that we live and move and have our being. We are no longer concerned with the old way of following a written code that is outside of us, that is not part of us. So we as Christians are now desirous, we are even anxious, to live this holy life because we have within us a desire to please God and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We are anxious to express our thanksgiving and praise to our Father and to our Savior. We live this Christian life now, not because we are afraid of hell any longer, not to please ourselves, not to attain some standard of our own, and not to contrast ourselves or hold ourselves above others that are flagrant sinners. We are no longer concerned with self-preservation because we know that we have been saved, and the one who saved us will keep us and preserve us until the day of Christ. We live it because we know that it is the way that we show our love and thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for us. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, give you just a second for that. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. One of those key statements that gives a description of what a Christian looks like. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So how can we possibly think that Christ died just so that we could go on living for ourselves just like we did before? That life that we were living was death. Christ died so that we might have life. Life lived for him. The first thing, the acid test of true Christianity, is that a man is now living for the glory of God and not for himself. This is the true definition of holiness. This is the true definition of sanctification. Saved out of our bondage to the law and now free to live this new life in the Spirit. Our only desires now are our hunger and thirst for righteousness. All true Christians hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that hunger and thirst is what? It's guaranteed to be filled. We're in the realm of the Spirit, and where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. There was no liberty under the law, none whatsoever. We have been set free now from that which held us captive. Dead to the law, now a free man, able to use our powers for the one who gave them to us. He is our God, and we are his people. He lives in us, and he walks in us. He is our God, and we are his people. And his ultimate will for us is our sanctification. That old way of the written code offered nothing but constant struggle, constant failure, constant defeat. It was nothing more than living death. And so having said all that, we come to verse 7. And we come to the point from here to the end of the chapter that we have already described as the most debated section in all of Scripture. Hopefully we have provided enough context in the last few weeks that we will come out of this with a better understanding of what is actually being said here. Again, another reminder that the key to our understanding of chapters 6 and 7 of this letter is found in chapter 5. If we do not understand chapter 5, there is no way that we can understand 6 and 7. Again, these two chapters are a pause, or Dr. Jones calls them a parenthesis, as it were, between chapters 5 and 8. So 5, end up with 5, go straight to chapter 8. He pauses in the middle to give us these explanations. It is a pause to address what so many were accusing Paul of teaching. Chapter 6 being that he was teaching antinomianism, and chapter 7 being that he was casting away the law altogether. These objections come mainly from one statement that Paul made at the end of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul was describing the fact in all of chapter 5, he was describing the fact that the Christian believer is now in Christ. He used to be in Adam, but now he is in Christ. And he then realizes that many are going to say, well, this is surely going to kick the law to the curb. There will be no standard for conduct, no standard for behavior. The law is the only thing that can guarantee holiness. And here you are just brushing it aside as if it were no longer relevant. So Paul addresses that in chapter 6, as we saw at length, and deals with the moral aspect in terms of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And now here in chapter 7, he deals with the place of the law in the life of the believer. Remember, he stated in chapter 6 that we are no longer under the law, but under grace, which is a fact worth rejoicing over. But he also realizes that there are people who would misinterpret his statements as meaning that the gospel entirely dismisses the law and renders it pointless. And so we come to the second section from verses 7 through 12 with verse 13 as a summary. It is in this section that Paul is going to vindicate the law. He's going to absolve the law from any involvement in our guilt. And so Paul will now elaborate on what he has already said in those first six verses, that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So Paul has made certain statements, and now he imagines someone saying, "Well, there is only one conclusion that we can come to, Paul, based on what you have been saying, and that is that the law that was given by God himself through Moses, that law is now something evil, that the law is something bad in and of itself. You already said that the law only came in alongside sin, and then you said that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And then you go even further and tell us that our sinful passions were inflamed by the law, bearing fruit for death. Surely what you are saying is that the law is actually sin. If you are rejoicing that we are not under the law and we are not under sin, then the two must be the same thing. The law is something that leads only to our death. Is that what you are saying?" And so what is Paul's response? Meganoito. You got to love that phrase, okay? You just walk around saying that to everybody you meet, and they think you're a Greek scholar, okay? Hey, you want to go to town with me? Meganoito. Mama, can I have another snack? Meganoito. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin." He says, "By no means. That is unthinkable. How can you even think such a thing? If that is what you think I have been teaching you, then you have completely misunderstood my whole teaching." And so from here till the end of the chapter, Paul is going to state his case in personal terms. And this is what has caused all the arguments and all the disputes as to the true meaning of what is actually being said here. There is the assumption that Paul's main purpose in this chapter is to relate his personal experience. I do not think that that is the case at all. He's only writing this because of the likelihood of some people misunderstanding what he had already said in the first six verses. In fact, what he said at the end of chapter 5. And so the fact is, Paul's objective in this chapter is not to give us his experience, not to give us his testimony, as it were, but to clarify his teaching about the relationship of the Christian to the law and to show fully and finally that the law can never sanctify us any more than it could ever justify us. And so he says, "By no means," to the very suggestion that the law is sin. It just means that the objector has misunderstood the entire purpose of his teaching. And he continues, "Not only is that not right, the truth is the exact opposite of what you are accusing me of. I am not teaching what you are saying. I am teaching the exact opposite." Well, in what way? Well, he gives us two answers. First answer is, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." That statement has been and can be misunderstood. Paul is obviously not saying that he was at one point in his life not aware of sin. You read pickup commentaries, they say that. That's what they say, okay? That he was not aware of the fact that he had sinned and that others had sinned as well. This cannot mean that, as some have put out there. There are many, even most non-Christians who are well aware that certain things are wrong and who even say that certain things are sinful. This is the general knowledge of sin that is in all people, the law written in their hearts, as it were. They know that it's wrong. That is why their deeds are done in the dark or done in the secret. or used to be. They're getting so brave now, they don't bother to hide it anymore. So Paul definitely does not mean here that he had no knowledge of sin apart from the law. What he means is that he was not aware of the real nature of sin until the law made it clear to him. It is the law that brought him to a correct understanding of the essential character and nature and meaning of sin. Basically a repeat of what he's already said in chapter 3, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what he is saying here is that it is the law of God alone that tells us exactly what sin really is. This is a true revelation. The real trouble with the unregenerate is that they do not know and they do not understand what sin really is. They have their own moral code. They believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong, but that is not a true understanding of sin. The moment a man truly understands sin, then and only then will he become troubled in his soul and thus seek after a Savior. The reason that so many both inside and outside the church will not seek after Christ and after salvation is that they do not understand what sin really is. The reason that Jesus said that there are more lost people than saved people in what calls itself the church is because the people sitting in the churches don't know what sin is. Therefore, they have never repented. 300 years ago, the Puritans preached on sin. You should go read them. They called it plowing the soul of the heart in order to plant the seed of the gospel. Today, the preaching you get is your best life now, or social justice, or politics, or some nonsense. Man cannot understand salvation unless and until he understands his sinfulness. As we have oft repeated, man cannot be saved unless and until he knows what he is being saved from. Paul says that without the law, he had no real knowledge of sin. He says, I would never have discovered what sin really means. But then he makes a second statement, which gives us an illustration of the first one. He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. For example, he says, I would never have known the true meaning of covet unless the law had not told me, you shall not covet. The term covet is used here means to desire after anything forbidden. The actual term just means a strong desire. There are strong desires that are not forbidden. The word is kind of neutral, and it can be used to mean something good or it can be used to mean something bad. But the context will always tell us to which it is referring. So to clarify, he says that I would not have known what it is to desire something that is forbidden if the law had not said, do not desire things that are forbidden. You shall not desire things in that way. It's an obvious reference to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass. Which basically means just forget trying to list all of those things. Just don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Simple enough, okay? Paul is really making two separate statements here. First is that I would not have known that coveting was a sin in and of itself if the law had not taught me so. See, this was the blind spot of all the Pharisees, including Paul, who was a Pharisee. They thought of sin as only external actions. As long as a man didn't do an evil act, then he was not guilty of sin. An evil desire is not sin. It only becomes a sin when a man carries out that desire. Paul is saying that he would never have realized that desires and lusts and evil thoughts and imaginations are sin if the law had not given him that knowledge. Jesus took great pains to bring the point home to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus tells them, in effect, that they do not have to actually kill their brother in order to be guilty of murder. All you have to do to your brother is call him a fool, and you are guilty of murder in your heart. Followed in the same way with adultery. You don't have to actually commit the act. All you have to do is to look on a woman, to lust after her, and you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. They didn't know that. They didn't understand the real meaning of lust, which is another word for coveting. So Jesus gave them these illustrations in order to show them that what they thought they knew about the law was flawed. That the law is in essence spiritual. That the law is concerned with what's in a man's heart. So the summary of the law: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like unto the first: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law. It's not just about tithing herbs and tithing spices and all of that stuff. Not about all the little details, the 613 rules and regulations that the Pharisees had taken and made the Ten Commandments into. The law says Christ is spiritual. It is concerned with what is in a man's heart and his ultimate attitude towards God. This is the meaning of the law. And now, says Paul, it was only when I really understood the meaning of the law that I truly understood the truth about this. I came to see that to covet is as wicked, as reprehensible, as to commit. I came to see that a desire for the forbidden is as damning as doing the deed in the eyes of God. He had never seen that before. It was the law, the true understanding of the law, that opened his eyes to this question of covetousness. So can you see Paul's argument here? He says, you must not say that the law is sin, because it is the law that has brought me to see the meaning of sin and to see my own sinful condition as a result of this power of lust and covetousness within me. God forbid that anyone should think that I am teaching that the law is something sinful or evil. I am saying the exact opposite. Do not misunderstand. The fact that I say that the law cannot sanctify a man does not mean that I am arguing that the law is useless. Because the law inflames does not mean that the law is sinful. The law is excellent, and without it, I would never have known my own sinfulness and would never have been convicted unto repentance. This is what Paul is arguing in this seventh verse. Without the law, I would never have known my own sinfulness, and I would never have been convicted unto repentance. So, obviously he's not finished. This is just the beginning as we go on to work it out even in even greater detail as we move on. But before we get to that, we need to underline this lesson in our minds. The lesson being that to lust after any evil thing is to sin. That we cannot be like those that think that as long as we do not carry out the evil act, then we are not guilty of sin. This is the position of the Roman Catholics and those of the perfectionist persuasion, who believe that sin can be completely eradicated, and yet they have a problem explaining their own evil thoughts. They do not define inner desires as sin, but Paul's teaching here is plain. To desire to sin is sin, as much so according to Christ as the act itself. There are obvious differences in consequences, but in the eyes of God, one is as much sin as the other. So we have to be clear about this fact as we come to the later verses, or else we're going to end up going astray. The law is not sin. It has done and still does exactly what God meant for it to do. So on to verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So here Paul's going to carry his argument a bit further. Why does the law, as he says in verse 5, have the effect of arousing our sinful passions in our members? The answer is because of the nature and the character of sin. The trouble arises not because of the law, it arises because of sin. What then causes sin to do this? Well, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What does that mean? We can figure this out by taking the individual expressions one by one. Starting with the word sin. Not talking here about merely acts of sin, but sin is a principle and a power which works with power in the fallen human nature. He says, but sin. Next phrase is seizing an opportunity. If you think of a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, and he sees the right victim, and he seizes the opportunity and pounces. That's the idea here, seizing an opportunity. It means to start from a place. It means a starting point. So it says, sin having a starting point through the commandment. Militarily speaking, it is the base from which you make your preparations, the base where you train your troops and assemble your weapons, and from thence you can then set out on your campaign. And so we have sin making use of the commandment as a base of operations. Some commentaries refer to it as a fulcrum. If you paid attention in physics class, you know that with a long enough lever and a fulcrum, you can move the entire planet. Okay. You can lift and move whatever massive object you set out to move. And so they translate it this way. Sin, using the law as a fulcrum, was able to move our resistance and was able to produce the result that it was anxious to produce. This is the idea that Paul has in mind here. Sin, using the law as a fulcrum, was able to move our resistance and was able to produce the result that it was anxious to produce. So again, Paul is obviously referring to the 10th commandment and the idea of not coveting. So what has happened, he says, is that sin has taken this commandment to not covet and has used that commandment as a fulcrum, or has used it as a base of operations, as a fulcrum to do what? To produce in me, to work powerfully in me, to accomplish something in me. And he said, it is not just an attempt. He says it is a successful endeavor. So what did it produce? He says it produced all kinds of covetousness. King James Version calls it concupiscence. Same word as used before, meaning lust. Covetousness, concupiscence, lust, and desire for that which is evil. It is the whole state of the human heart in which evil desires and lusts and passions are in control. Two statements. Turn all the way to the front of the book. Two statements in the book of Genesis which clarify the meaning. Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Three words there that mean that there were no exceptions to the rule. Every, only, and continually. Every single human being on earth, no exceptions, and their every thought was only evil continually. And in fact, it says that the intention of their thoughts was only evil intention continually. Not only was it evil, they intended for it to be evil. That is what it means by concupiscence. Again in chapter 8, same book. Oh, no, that's in, chapter 8, verse 21 in Genesis. God describes mankind by saying that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The inner being of man is in a state in which it is controlled by these unclean and unworthy desires. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What is the definition of evil? Anything, everything that is not of God. So we think of evil, we think of vampires and all kinds of witches and all kinds of stuff. Who falls under that category of man's heart from his youth? That's all of us. Every intention, the intention of all of our hearts from our youth was what? Evil. Because it was not of God. Okay? So the statement is as this, that sin, using the commandment as a fulcrum, worked powerfully in him to produce all manner of such lusts and desires, all kinds of covetousness, all manner of concupiscence. There's no watering this down. He says that he was filled with this kind of thing, of all conceivable types. Nothing but a mass of corruption and evil thoughts and desires and imaginations. That is what sin did by the use it made of the law. Sin used the law as a base to produce its desired effect. The very prohibitions of the law gave sin the very opportunity it desired, and it seized that opportunity. And it then moved in that terrible and terrifying manner. So, here we go with the hard part. What does that statement tell us? First thing it tells us is something of the nature and the character of sin. How do we define sin? What does it mean to us? Sin has fallen out of favor in the world today. Most teaching that this whole idea of sin ought to be dismissed. It ought to be done away with. It does too much harm. We don't need to be calling things and people sinful. Because it makes people condemn themselves, and we would never want people to condemn themselves, poor pitiful things that we are. We don't want them to feel hopeless. We don't want them to feel pessimistic. Sin should not be used as a term at all according to the masses. It is psychologically bad for us. It just makes us unhappy to hear about it. And that is the attitude of today. We're told that we must not talk about sin as if it were something in and of itself. Their idea is that there are certain things that we would like to see in a man that simply are not there yet. We must not say that he is a bad man. We should just say instead that he's not a good man yet. We must not say that man is positively evil. We should just say that he has not yet developed as much as he could have developed. Sin cannot be considered a thing. It is just men who lack certain qualities that can be developed with enough work. Education and culture and training will bring out the good aspects of all people. Well, Paul rejects all of this outright. His whole case is that sin is a positive power that can use the lever, that can put pressure on the end of the bar and use the fulcrum. Sin exists and it is powerful in the extreme. Sin is something that can seize an opportunity. Sin is something that can have a base of operations. Sin is something that can use a fulcrum, and it can move great weights and obstacles. As we saw in chapter 5, sin is something so powerful that it can reign even unto death. It reigns with tremendous power. So powerful that every thought was only evil continually. Every man who is not a Christian is under the dominion of sin. And yet people try to pass it off as the absence of good qualities. Well, if they just stop doing that, or if they just stop, they'd be really great people. It's not how it works. It is so powerful that it can overthrow men and nations. Sin is a slave master. Sin is that which controls people absolutely. Do we really understand that? Do we really want to know how strong sin is? Paul tells us here, sin is as powerful as this, that it can even use God's own holy law for its own ends. There is not a greater estimate of strength and of power than this. For centuries, men who claim to be of God have used the Bible to justify all manner of atrocities. That is the power of sin. God gave His holy law through Moses. But, says Paul, sin was strong. It was as strong as this. It even used God's holy law as a fulcrum to bring its own purpose to pass, and it succeeded. It accomplished what it wanted to do. There's no doctrine that is more important in a practical sense in the life we face every day as individuals, as a church, and as a nation than this one. What sin really is. It's become a joke. Yes, sir. How dare you tell me what to do? Yes, exactly so. How does sin use the law as a fulcrum, as a base of operations? How does it use it as a starting point? Well, the first part of the answer is this. It does so by arousing in us, going by what Dave just said, does so by arousing in us the element of rebellion that is in us. We are all born rebels, born with an antagonism toward God that is born within us. Chapter 8 of Romans and verse 7 describes us to a T. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it what? It cannot. You notice there is nothing there that hints that we occasionally do things that God told us not to do. It says we do not ever submit to God's law. Indeed, we cannot. The sin-controlled life is hostile to God. Paul states this over and over and over in all of his letters. Enemies of God, alienated from God, hostile to God. And so what happens is this. The law comes in and it confronts a man, and immediately the antagonism toward God that is in him and natural to him, his spirit of rebellion is aroused and inflamed, and his self-assertion springs into action. This is because man in sin desires to be autonomous. He is not prepared to bow to anyone, self-satisfied, self-contained, independent, and resentful of the idea of law of any sort. How dare you tell me what to do? Man in sin essentially spits in the face of God and says, I don't care what you say, I am going to do what I want to do. That is the definition of sin. And so the result is manifest in all around us as lawlessness, hatred of discipline, hatred of order in any shape or form. The whole idea of right and wrong is rapidly disappearing from the human mind. In essence, sin is lawlessness. Remember Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's the rooted objection to any law, any commandment, any prohibition, any idea of wrath and punishment. Don't you dare tell me what to do. Discipline has disappeared from homes and schools. Children are not to be punished, no matter how they misbehave themselves. Criminals have more rights than their victims. Teenagers are running in packs in the cities, looting and fighting and destroying property with no repercussions. This is the fruit born of lawlessness. The moment a man hears of the law, he reacts against it and he rebels against it. What was already in him is inflamed, and sin is the root of it all. Sin was already there. The law came in, remember Paul said it came in alongside. The law came in alongside with its prohibition, and sin uses that prohibition as a fulcrum. And the result is that there is greater sin than there was before, just like Dave said. The number of abortions went up. Such is the condition of every person born into this world since the fall. Every person. There's another way that sin works. When the law comes into us with its power, and especially when it emphasizes not coveting and lusting, men in sin react in another way. Well, he says, that's going too far. That's not fair. Sure, there are things that I should not do, and if I do them, then of course I'm wrong. That's a matter of actions, and men should be responsible for his actions. But now you're telling me that the law says thou shalt not covet, that I'm not even to desire, that if I have a desire for these things, a longing for them, even though I do not actually engage in them, then I am not guilty of that. I am guilty of sin. This is a reference to that which comes out of the heart and not about temptation from the outside, by the way. This is referring to a man who enjoys sinning in his mind, in his imagination, and in his heart, but who still feels that because he has not actually committed an outward act of sin, that all is well with his soul. The law comes in and says to the man, you shall not covet, that coveting is sin. And there is an immediate reaction. That's going too far. That's unfair. I object to this whole idea. I'm willing to go on living a moral life, but my own inner life is my own, and no outside authority is going to pass there. Man in sin hates the idea that his innermost thoughts are open to God, and that his evil thoughts are just as sinful as his deeds and his actions. You can fool the people around you, but you can't fool God. The fulcrum is placed, the leverage is applied, and his end state is worse than before. There's a third way that sin works, and this is from a practical sense, and most likely the most important and prevalent of all. He says, sin produced in me all manner of covetousness and concupiscence. How? It did so by putting ideas in my mind which were not there before. The law tells me not to do such a thing, but in so doing, it sets me to thinking about that thing. I was not thinking about it before, but now I begin to do so. And as I think about it, I begin to like the idea. This thing that was once far from my thoughts now appeals to me. Thus lust and covetousness is kindled. I want it, I have to have it, and so the actions are soon to follow. The law, by telling me not to do it, says Paul, brought it into my mind. The law has introduced me to it. Not only that, but it is possible that it may introduce me to thoughts and ideas of which I was completely ignorant before. So here's the thing. Here's where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Most of what people who call themselves Christians spend their time on is a direct denial of the one that they claim to belong to. The music, the books, the TV shows, the social media, whatever your pastime might be, most of that is a denial of the one that we claim to belong to. They tell us about certain things. They tell us about certain horrible perversions, which we may have never heard of before, which have never bothered us or tempted us before, because we were not aware that they even existed. But we now read a book which warns us against these things. Okay? And the moment we begin to read, something begins to stir within us and our curiosity is aroused. We ask ourselves, why would anyone do that? It must be pleasing. It must be attractive. It must be fulfilling. And the next thing we know, we begin to imagine ourselves participating in this thing, doing all of this in our imagination and enjoying it. That is how sin works. Proverbs says, more than anything you guard, guard your mind, for life flows from it. What you allow into your mind is what you will eventually become. That's how that works. So Paul's argument here is that because that is true of me, because it is true of every man born into this world since the fall, that this pure, holy law of God, coming in with its prohibitions and restraints and commandments, inflames our passions, raises within us a desire to do the very things that it prohibits, and introduces us to things we never knew of before. What is the actual result of this? He says it bears fruit for death, as he told us in verse 5. Well, verse 8 is just shining a light on verse 5. The law of God is not sin. It is purity incarnate. But it reveals to us the nature of sin. It helps us to see that coveting is sin. The terrible truth about man by his very nature is that this powerful thing called sin is able even to use that pure law of God as a fulcrum to produce all kinds of evil in us. It provides it with a base of operations. The enemy comes in like a flood, and I end up being worse than I was before. That is the explanation that Paul gives us. So time to work this out practically. Time to apply this to ourselves. The advice that we can glean from what Paul is teaching here. First is that if we are not clear about the true nature of sin, we will never be clear about anything else in the Scriptures. The entire doctrine of salvation is based on a clear understanding of what sin really is. We will never see why we have to die to the law if we do not understand the nature of sin. We will never see why the Son of God had to come and die. We will never see the necessity of regeneration and rebirth. Instead, we will be relegated with the masses to the false teachings of such things as decisionism and walking an aisle and praying through and all the other drivel that places man in control of his salvation. Secondly, we see that in order to be sanctified, we must first die to that law. We cannot be sanctified by the law while sin still reigns in us. We must be made dead to the law and married to another before sanctification is possible. Paul proves that the whole idea of sanctification by the law is an absurdity. Thirdly, there is nothing more dangerous in light of this teaching. This is a very Victorian attitude, and Victorian attitudes fell out of favor a long time ago. There's nothing more dangerous in light of this teaching than putting morality teaching in the forefront. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't ever do that. Teaching about sex and morality, especially to children, gives sin the fulcrum that it needs to inflame the sinful passions in their hearts and in their minds. All that it does is to introduce children to thoughts and images that will lead inevitably to sin. To the pure, all things are pure. But children are not pure by nature. You and I are not pure by nature. And to the defiled, nothing is pure. So this harping on morality to your children, whoever it is, all that does to them is arouse in them an unhealthy curiosity. All that it does is arouse in them an unhealthy rebellion, just as Dave said. There were people who never considered an abortion until somebody said, you better not do that. Finally, we can see that Christian ethics without Christian doctrine has no value whatsoever. This whole push for Christian nationalism. We want a moral government and a moral whatever. That's nonsense. That's as antichrist as anything that ever existed. Christian ethics without Christian doctrine has no value whatsoever. It is the most hopeless situation of all. It boasts no power. And our greatest need is a power that is strong enough to counteract this other power that can even use God's holy law as a fulcrum and a base of operations. This power only comes to us through the precious blood of the Lamb. So here is our encouragement after I've said all of this hard stuff. If I did not know that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, if I did not know that He has given me a new life, if I did not believe that I am married to Christ, I would be of all men most miserable. I do not have the ability to live a good life. I have no ability to practice any true morality or ethic in my own strength or power. I have none. Because of this terrible, horrible, awful power which is called sin. But what I do have, what you do have, what I do have is the power of Christ in me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your plan of salvation. I thank that you have worked it out for us because we are far too ignorant to work it out on our own, far too sinful to work it out on our own. Lord, I thank you for the power of Christ in us, in those you have called, in those you have chosen, the power that will, that has justified us, that is sanctifying us, and that will glorify us. Lord, I pray now that you'd be with us through the remainder of our service, that you would receive glory for it all. In Christ's name, amen.